I think that there's a really diabolical reason for that. If we as a population knew that there were giants in our history, then that's counter to evolution. Evolution needs to teach that we were once ignorant and slow and lesser, and we are on the way to becoming more and greater. But if there were powerful individuals in the line of humanity in the past, then we are less than we were, and it flies in the face of evolution. All you have to do is use your computer a little bit, do a real quick Google search, and you're going to discover site after site after site where in ancient America, 1700s and 1800s, they've discovered the skeletons of giants. They've been covered up. Now, you know, we're not talking about that long ago, and we're not talking about that far away. This has happened within the last 300 years, and there's newspaper articles where people have found them, and they reported it in their newspapers. You can find those reprints of the newspapers online reporting that these giants were found. There was a giant skeleton set, male and female, that was discovered in Arizona. They were somewhere between 12 and 14 feet tall. They were buried. They had red hair, had their shield and their sword. They were buried, you know, as some type of a military funeral. It was in the late 1800s. This is out there. It's not hard to find. But why would they not want us, other than evolution, why would they not want us to understand the reality of the giants in the past? Well, if, as we think, these beings are going to make themselves known at the end time, there's going to be some kind of a lie that they're going to tell. It's called the Great Deception. Another phrase that we hear it referred to as in the scripture is a strong delusion, and that if it were possible that even the elect would believe the lie, well, what is that? Well, what if these angelic beings come and they give us the lie of, hi, we're your space brothers, we've been guarding you for all this time, and now we're here to reinsert ourselves into your history and help you take the next step. And, oh, by the way, Muhammad was one of us, and so was Jesus, and we've been guarding you all this time. Well, if these are supposed to be, you know, these space brothers, these extra earthly biological beings, then that becomes very seductive, doesn't it? To the person that's not placing God into the equation. Because if these advanced beings are able to do all of these different things, they might have a lot to offer us. The Catholic Church has released a statement. One of their primary theologians has said, his name is Guy Camasalgo. I butchered that last name. But he's made the statement that whenever we find these aliens, the Catholic Church is looking for them, by the way. They own the largest radio telescope in the world. Whenever they find them, they've already said that what we're going to do is we're going to listen to them, and they may have a better understanding of God than we do, and so we might have to change our belief system based on what they reveal to us about God. Now the Bible specifically addresses that. It says, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, teach you any other gospel, let them be condemned. Let them be accursed. So the Bible's already anticipated that there will be angels that will be teaching us another gospel other than Jesus. So I think one of the reasons that we have to discount in our history the evidence of these giants is because it doesn't fit with the scenario that these beings are going to be trying to build. And by the way, that's the reason that we have this sudden interest over the last 10 years. It's been increasing pretty dramatically in the Hollywood movies. How many movies have been released in the last couple of years that have benevolent aliens teaching us, or aliens coming and invading, and we're having to embrace and learn how to coexist with them? Some of the most sought after and popular books talk about the supernatural and us accepting beings that we once thought were very evil, but now they're become very romantic, with vampires and werewolves. We see an interest, a growing interest in the darkness, and I think all this is a desensitization to what's getting ready to take place. So that's some of the reasons, I think, that we're seeing this. To answer some of your questions, you guys have been asking some great questions already, and we're going to spend an entire evening tomorrow night just answering questions as best I can, and those that I can't answer, John's going to. And so we're going to spend all evening tomorrow evening answering those. But we can't be blind to the world that exists around us. We can choose to ignore some of the things, but frankly, there's some things that we can't explain that we have to figure out an answer to. You know, we were talking a second ago about the large building blocks that were used. You can go to Baalbek. Baalbek, there's a Roman fortress built on top of it, but the foundation of Baalbek is much, much older than the Roman fortress, and they've used some stones. There's two stones sitting there, and they know where they came from. They're from a quarry that's several miles away, and there's still an unfinished stone in the quarry that we're not capable of moving. The two stones that are in the bottom of Baalbek, the estimates are between 12 and 1300 tons. We don't have any instrumentation able to move that, but that's not the important piece. Because we know there are mechanisms and different fulcrums and weights and sand and everything that we're capable of moving vast weights. The amazing thing is, how did they form it? Because it's an extremely hard type of granite. We don't have the equipment to be able to form this stone. But then how do they form it and then fit it to where you can't even get a piece of paper between the two today? And not only that, it'd be one thing if it was sitting on the ground, but it's actually sitting on top of several other rocks, and so they had to lift this crazy thing and then insert it. And so there was technology that was available that it seems that we've lost that ability in some way. Whether it was supernatural or not, we certainly don't have the capability of doing it today to those specifications. Lots of other things. Don't close your mind to what exists. There are things that we don't understand, but remember that truth never contradicts truth. And so if we find these things that exist in the real world, they have to still coincide with what we understand the Bible saying. And so whenever we understand, well, the Bible is true and this is our measuring rod, so we have to figure out how these other things fit into it. The only place we can fit some of these things are in the civilization that existed before the flood. It is the only point that we can place those things. And there's lots of other things we could talk about. We don't have time to talk about them today. We could get into the Hindu texts and the Rig Veda and how they describe flying mechanisms and nuclear explosions from about 5,000 years ago. We just simply don't understand how that's possible, but they describe it in great detail. We could talk about the different astronomical alignments when South America and the different civilizations, how they built a pier, and it's so old that the lake that they built it on has moved, and we know how fast it's moving, and we know how old this is. There are some things that just simply don't fit easily, But remember that truth doesn't contradict truth, and so if we have two things that are true, we just have to figure out how they fit together, and the Bible is always the standard. So let's get in and talk about the coming wars. We're going to start in the book of Psalms, which is a really strange place to talk about prophecy. But in Psalm 83, and by the way, I would encourage you, there's an author, his name is Bill Salus, S-A-L-U-S. He's written an entire book on what I'm going to abbreviate in about 15 minutes. Bill does a fantastic job. It's called the Psalm 83 War. And Bill and I differ. He sees there being two Gog-Magog wars, and I think that we're going to discover this afternoon that there are three in actuality. We know one of them as the Battle of Armageddon, which is, of course, you know, whenever we think about end times and battles and wars, that's the one our mind always turns to, is the Battle of Armageddon. But we're going to discover that there's actually four different wars here. Three of them involve Gog and Magog, and one is located in Psalm 83. And if you find Psalm 83, hold your finger there, flip back to the right to Ezekiel, and we're going to be taking a look in Ezekiel chapter number 35. And we're going to find that there's a parallel between the Psalm 83, and Ezekiel 35. And then I think, from the best I can understand, this war is going to take place prior to the beginning of the end times. The reason I think that is because evidently this war is going to precipitate the Ezekiel 39 war, which is either taking place right at the beginning of the tribulation period, it might be the catalyst that starts the tribulation period, it happens just inside of the tribulation period, but we're going to look at that. Psalm 83, some people say that Psalm 83 has already been fulfilled, and that it was fulfilled in 2 Chronicles chapter number 20. In a moment, we're going to read a verse, and we're going to hear about the tents or the tabernacles of Edom. And we're not going to read it yet, but we'll get to it in a second. In 2 Chronicles, chapter number 20, Edom wasn't dwelling in tents. They were a permanent fixture. But we're going to discover that this psalm says that they have to be transitional. Basically, they're nomadic. And they weren't nomadic in 2 Chronicles. And so as we're reading Psalms, the Psalm 83, understand that what we're talking about is not something that's happened in the past. This is a prophecy that has not occurred yet. This is called an imprecatory prayer. It's made by a guy named Asaph. And an imprecatory prayer is the kind of prayer you pray whenever you're mad. You know, God, destroy them, slap their mama, kill their kids. That's the kind of prayer that we're getting ready to read here. Okay, so Asaph is mad, and he's praying this imprecatory prayer. So let's pick up our reading. We're going to read verse number 17, and then we're going to go back and start from verse number 1. Verse number 17 says, "Let them be confounded and troubled." Now look at that. "Forever. Let them be put to shame and perish." Now, this is one of the ways that we know this psalm hasn't been fulfilled yet, because the groups of people that we're getting ready to read about haven't been confounded and troubled forever. Now, again, we believe the Bible's true. That's one of our presuppositions, that it's all true. And so if we read here that they're going to be troubled forever, this group of people is going to be troubled forever. This is part of the prophecy. And so since they're not being troubled, then this prophecy certainly hasn't been fulfilled yet. We're going to discover some other reasons why. Let's pick up our reading in verse number 1 now. "Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, let us cut them off from being a nation." Does that sound familiar? "That the name of Israel be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The tabernacles, there it is, of Edom, and the Ishmaelites of Moab, and the Hagarenes, Gebel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen, that's a good King James word, they've helped, the children of Lot. So as we're reading this, what do we see here? Well, whenever we get to verse number 6, this helps us to really be able to understand, as a further reinforcement, why this war hasn't taken place yet. We find this term, the tabernacles of Edom. Now, what exactly are we talking about, the tabernacles of Edom? Well, tabernacles are tents. And so whenever we read this, we need to understand that these people are literally refugees. They don't have a home. Well, the Edomites have had a home for over 1,000 years in the land of Israel. At least they did until 1948. And they were displaced. And whenever Israel became a nation and Israel took control of the land that was given to them that had been theirs, and they re-inherited that and began to occupy it again, the Edomites were kicked out and now they live in tents. They're literally refugees. And so whenever we read through this, what Asaph is saying, he's giving us this prophecy and he gives us this little nugget to help us understand when this is taking place. And he's saying, this is going to take place whenever the Edomites are refugees, when they're living in tents. It hadn't happened from the time that he wrote this all the way through. The Edomites had places to live until 1948. So who are these people? Well, the tabernacles of Edom, those, they're the Palestinians and the southern Jordanians. Now, we need to understand that we're going to divide Jordan into three different people groups. It is divided. Right now, the United Nations is saying, you know, that we want to give a permanent homeland to the Palestinians. They've had a permanent homeland. We call it Jordan. That is their home. But the tents of Edom, that's the Palestinians, southern Jordanians, the Ishmaelites. Those are the Saudis. Ishmael was the father of the Arabs. Moab is mentioned in Psalm 83. Those are the Palestinians and the central Jordanians. The Hagarenes, those are the Egyptians. Do you remember who the concubine was that Sarah loaned to Abraham because she wasn't having a child? What was her name? Hagar, the Hagarenes, these are the Egyptians. Gabel, well, who is Gabel? It's talked about here in Psalm 83. That's Hezbollah and the northern Lebanese. Ammon is the Palestinians and the northern Jordanians. So now those are the three people groups from Jordan. Amalek, they are the Arabs of the Sinai area. Philistia is Hamas of the Gaza Strip. Tyre, Hezbollah, and the southern Lebanese. And Assyria, that's the Syrians and the northern Iraqis. And so as I've listed the contemporary modern names of these groups of people that are listed in Psalm 83, suddenly we discover, first, these people surround Israel, and secondly, they all hate them. Now remember, we're talking about the Jews and not the political governmental entity of the nation of Israel. Whenever we're talking about Israel, we're talking about the Jews. And these people hate the Jews. They've sworn to overthrow them. They've sworn to kill them. And in Psalm 83, they're all going to confederate together. They're going to sign some kind of a pact. They're all going to work together as allies. And they're going to come against Israel and they're going to work to overthrow Israel. Whenever the Muslim Brotherhood overthrow of Egypt occurred a couple of years ago and Morsi was installed as the president, while they were on the square, they were all chanting together, and there's literally hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people on the square They were chanting, "To Jerusalem we go, martyrs in the millions." They don't even recognize that Israel has a right to Jerusalem. They want to go and take it for themselves. They don't want peace with Israel. They want Israel dead, so they're at peace. And so we have this group of people that they're getting ready to go in and take this. So what does this mean in end time prophecy? Well, this war has to occur. We can read about this war over in Ezekiel chapter number 35. Let's go and read that. In Ezekiel 35, beginning in verse number 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee. I will stretch out my hand against thee. I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." Well, now, at cursory reading, we would say, well, exactly what are we talking about here? Because, you know, Mount Seir doesn't seem like it has anything to do. But we find a definite historical connection between the group of people that came from Esau, better known as the Edomites, and Mount Seir. But this article, I think we're going to see here in just a little bit, chapter number 35, verse number 5, look what it continues and says, because this continues to confirm the group of people that we know that are around Israel that we're talking about as Mount Seir. Look at verse 5. "Thou hast had a perpetual hatred, and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end." So what is Mount Seir guilty of? Well, they've had a perpetual hatred, and they've shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. So whenever something bad was happening to the nation of Israel, the people of Mount Seir, we're going to discover they're the Edomites, continued, I mean, basically kicked them while they were down. Let's continue reading. Verse number 6. "Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee, since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee." Basically, Arab blood for Jewish blood is the remedy that we're seeing here, that he's outlining here in Ezekiel chapter number 35. Now, I think the Lord would have rather that the Arabs abandoned their ancient hatred of the Jews. He doesn't want to kill them. But basically, he's saying, look, if I've got to choose, I'm going to choose for you all to die rather than my chosen people. Let's continue reading. Verse number 7. "Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. I will fill his mountains with his slain men. In thy hills and in thy valleys and in all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with the sword. I will make thee perpetual desolations, and thy cities shall not return, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." So it looks as though we have Ezekiel 35 and Psalm 83 running in parallel, because we have this direct correlation with the Edomites and Mount Seir. And so if that's so, then Ezekiel 35 is really talking about all of these nations that surround Israel today. Let's think about them for a second. We've identified these people groups. We have the Lebanese. Well, they're right there, aren't they? We have the Syrians. Both of those countries form the northern borders of Israel. Then we have the Jordanians. They're the eastern border of Israel. We have the Egyptians. They're the southern border of Israel. We have the inhabitants of the Sinai. They're right below Israel. We have the inhabitants of the Gaza Strip. We have the Palestinians that are wandering about in refugees in the land. We have all the people groups that right now are crying out for Israel to die. They're all around Israel. And we have this war that seems it's ready to take place. And it doesn't take a stretch of our imagination for us to say, you know, that war could start tonight. I mean, it's kind of a powder keg, isn't it? It's not going to take much. All it takes is, you know, somebody look at somebody else cross-eyed, and then they're going to get started on a war. And this war, I believe, has to take place because this, I think, is going to be the catalyst that begins Ezekiel 39. And so let's transition and let's look at the Gog-Magog wars. And you know, we have a struggle because sometimes as Christians, we think, we lump all unfulfilled prophecy together into the tribulation period. You know? And we think, well, all unfulfilled prophecy has to be inside of the tribulation period. And I think there's the possibility that this first Gog-Magog war may not be inside of the tribulation period. It may actually begin just before it and be the catalyst to begin that time that we know. But we're going to be skipping around quite a bit. We're going to look at first in Ezekiel 38. And so if you've already been in Ezekiel 35, it's just a couple of chapters over from where you are. And then we're going to skip back and we're going to look at Ezekiel 39 here in just a second. So let's read Ezekiel 38 first. And a lot of people have said that what we're seeing described here in Ezekiel 38 is really the Battle of Armageddon. And if we read Scripture, and remember, Scripture is true, we have to understand what it's saying and then accept what it's saying. If we read this, we're going to understand that's impossible for this to be the Battle of Armageddon. Let's read it together, beginning in verse number 8, and then we'll skip down to verse number 11. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, for it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, could we say that the people that are living in Israel are dwelling safely right now? No. Verse number 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Well, what's that? Basically, a village that doesn't need any kind of protection. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take spoil, to take prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. And so here we have a description. There's going to be a people that's going to come against the nation of Israel. And the circumstances of the people who are living in the nation of Israel, whenever this group of people comes against them, they're living in unsecured villages. They don't have bars on their windows. They're living in a land of safety. They're not watching. They've been gathered from all of the different nations of the earth. And now they're dwelling there in peace. In rest is the word that it uses. That can't describe Israel now. And it's certainly not going to describe Israel when we go into the tribulation period. They're going to be in even worse shape. So if this is not describing the Battle of Armageddon, what is this describing? Keep this in mind. We're going to discover exactly where this war is in just a moment whenever we flip over to the book of Revelation. But just set it aside for a second and let's take a look at the next chapter, Ezekiel chapter number 39. Beginning in verse number 20, and we'll read down through verse number 26. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. And so what do we have explained here? Well, God is saying, I'm going to come, and I'm going to institute a time when my judgment is going to bring about Israel returning to me. When is that happening? During the tribulation period. His judgment is falling on earth, and that's the purpose for this war that we read about here in Ezekiel chapter number 39. I mean, the nations know that their defeat and their war was specifically caused by God's hand. When has that ever been? But it happens here in this war. Israel recognizes that they were exiled by God. That's the purpose for the tribulation period, is for them to recognize their God. God gathers Israel to their land. That's taking place right now. And as the result of this war, he's going to cause them to be able to live in harmony. Fourthly, Israel knows their God from that day forward. And so when exactly is Gog Magog war in 39 taking place? I say this is the very first war. I'm going to let you read the rest of the chapter yourself. You'll discover that there's other pieces of information. But I think that this one is actually the first one, and that the chapter prior to this, in chapter number 38, is actually the third one. We're going to discover why in just a second. But while your finger is there, flip over to Revelation chapter number 19, and we're going to discover the second Gog-Magog war. Revelation chapter number 19. Let's look at verse number 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Well, this is a different Gog-Magog war. This is different than the other two we find, one recorded in Ezekiel 38, one recorded in Ezekiel 39. And so let's see if we can lay out the chronology. I think what you've just read here, this is the Battle of Armageddon. I think this is number two. So we have Ezekiel 39 taking place, and then we have Revelation 19 taking place. So exactly when this Gog-Magog war number three that we read about in Ezekiel 38 take place? The very next chapter of Revelation, I think, gives us that conclusion. Look in Revelation chapter number 20, verses number 7, 8, and 9. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now it's interesting, says some say, well, is this really what's taking place in Ezekiel 38? Flip back to Ezekiel 38 and let's read verse number 22. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. It's very similar description to what we have in Revelation chapter number 20. God said, I'm going to rain fire down from heaven. And so there's this precipitation that's flaming that's taking place in both of these different wars. I think Gog Magog war number one is precipitous to the tribulation period. Another reason I think that, we're not going to read it just because of time, but I'll give you the reference in Ezekiel 39, 9 and 10. And we notice that whenever this war takes place, that all of the stuff that's left in the hills and the mountains and the garbage, the instruments of war and the bodies and everything, it takes them 7 years to clean it up. Well, now, if this begins at the beginning of the tribulation period, it's going to take them 7 years. They're working on it. I think that's the reason that it's at the beginning. The period involved, it's exactly the same. And so I think Gog Magog war number one is the first event, or could be the introduction to the 7 year tribulation period. The second Gog Magog war is found in Revelation chapter number 19. Verses number 11 through 21, I think that's what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And then looking at the clear reading in Ezekiel chapter number 38 and in Revelation chapter number 20, we find this other war taking place that could only be after the millennial kingdom, because that's the only time that Israel will be living in a land of peace and security and at rest with no one challenging them, living in unwalled cities without bars on their windows. And that's whenever Satan is going to come back and impinge on them. Now, we read an interesting verse in chapter number 20, verse number 7 of the book of Revelation. And I'd like to close our time together by giving you some things to think about and by looking at this verse. We see that Satan is loosed. Well, Satan is loosed from what? Well, he's been bound. Why was he bound? When was he bound? He was actually bound one chapter earlier in Revelation chapter number 19. Let me ask you this. Where is Satan right now? And evidently has complete and total access to heaven. We see that the verses we read earlier this morning in the book of Job, Satan had free access to be able to go into heaven. Now we know from 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 4 and Jude verse number 6 that those angels which did not keep their first estate, biblical terminology, those that left those celestial bodies and cohabited with women, they are bound. Just like Satan will be, but is not yet. Well, why is this so significant? Remember the very first prophecy in Scripture? We looked at it very early this morning. In Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 15, we discover that Satan is going to have offspring. Now in 2 Peter chapter number 2 verse number 4 and in Jude verse number 6, we read how the angels who had that sin were bound, right? What happens to Satan here? He's bound and thrown into the abyss, the exact same punishment. Why is he punished in this manner? I mean, it's not just to get him out of the way so that, you know, the Lord can reign for 1,000 years peacefully. He could do that without binding him. But it seems that there is a prescribed punishment for doing what the angels did in Genesis 6, and that evidently that the devil has just done in Revelation chapter number 19. What has occurred just prior to Revelation chapter number 19? you've had the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. What has been occurring during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period? You have an individual who previously was known as the Antichrist, but suddenly is known as the Beast. We're going to be talking about that in great detail tomorrow. But I want you to think, why is Satan bound and cast into the abyss? This is a temporary punishment, but it's the same punishment that the angels that sinned against women in Genesis chapter number 6 suffered. Same punishment. Bound in chains, locked in the abyss temporarily. And then apply that to the very first prophecy we find in Genesis chapter number 3 in verse number 15, where we're told that Satan will have offspring. And place that into the middle of the mix of the book of Revelation, and you have a pretty explosive combination that we're going to be looking at tomorrow. We're going to look at the Antichrist, who I think he will become, and we're going to base it on the things that we have explored today. Specifically, we're going to be looking more at Nimrod tomorrow. You'll notice that one of the descriptions we have of the Antichrist, he is anti-Jesus. One of the descriptions of Jesus is the one who was and is to come. One of the descriptions we have of the Antichrist is he who was and is not and will be. Well, what does that mean? That means that the Antichrist is a ruler who has been but was not alive at the time that John was writing the book of Revelation, but will be again. We also know that in the description of the Antichrist that we'll look at tomorrow, that we're told specifically that there are 7 kings, and the 8th is the Antichrist, but the description we have of him is that he's the 8th, but he's also one of the 7. And so he was a previous ruler. Does this mean that he's going to be reincarnated? Not as such. But the spirit that indwells him will. And we're going to discover that what we looked at Nimrod today, how he did something where he began to become a Geberim, has a direct impact on what takes place with the Antichrist, and I think that it reveals to us, using our contemporary understanding of science and technology, of what the mark of the beast is going to be. Now remember, the reason we're using contemporary technology is because we've discovered from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter number 24 that we're the generation. If we understand it correctly, we're the generation. If we understand it correctly, it has to do with, like it was in the days of Noah, these chronological indicators that Jesus gave his disciples. So if we're the generation that's living whenever the Lord's going to come back, that means that somehow this mark of the beast is going to incorporate things that are in existence right now today. And I think it has directly to do with the return of the Nephilim, the genetic modification of the different crops and animals and plants and humans that we're seeing, and the way that the Antichrist, the things that were told in the book of Revelation, comes about with remarkable clarity whenever we just simply take the handcuffs off the Word of God and let it speak for itself. We're going to wrap it up today. I'd like to just really encourage you. Study to show yourself approved. It's a good thing to be able to read the daily bread from time to time, but we're required to do more. We're required to study. Test these things. And you know, don't accept these things just because, you know, your pastor invited a guest to come in and told you some interesting things that maybe you hadn't thought about before. Test these things. Study them. Do your own research. Don't just simply accept them. I know that I did my research, and it dramatically changed the way that I view current events and the scriptures that I read. And I promise that it'll do the same thing for you. Pastor, come on.
Who's excited for tomorrow? I'm thinking, man. I'm thinking, as a matter of fact, it was funny. Mark and I were talking on the way home last night. And I said, man, I already know what you're talking about. And we've already discussed it. And I've actually heard it. And I'm still excited to go back. So you definitely want to be here tomorrow. Invite a friend. You know, they're more likely to will come on a Sunday because their Fridays and Saturdays are all booked up. And so maybe on a Sunday they'll be here. And let's fill this place up. Let them hear the word of God. And maybe it'll change their life. And you know, you never know who the next Billy Sunday is going to be. Or Billy Graham. Or we just don't know. You invite them. God moves in their heart. And man, they may go through this capital city with a fire like never before, and reach the lost. So you never know what God can do through one person. Make sure you invite your friends. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will be done until tomorrow morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again, Lord, for a time of learning and understanding and growing. And Lord, may we be challenged to not settle for the mundane, Lord, that we don't just settle because we think we know it, but Lord, that we are challenged to get into your word, to read it, to understand it better, Lord, that we have a fire to share and see people come to Christ. Lord, we know that we're in the end times. Lord, we know that the day that Hebrews talks about, the day that you talk about in Matthew, Lord, that day we know is upon us. And so, Lord, just give us a burden like never before to reach the lost. Lord, to educate the saved, to stay in the fight, to grow, to make all the difference to the end, so that when we see you, Lord, we will hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, I thank you for Mark. I thank you for his study, for his understanding of the scriptures, and for sharing that with us. Lord, I ask that you be with us as we go tonight and bring us back together safely tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.